Thou wast transfigured on the mount, O Christ our God, revealing thy glory to thy disciples as far as they could bear it. Let thine everlasting light shine upon us sinners, through the prayers of the Theotokos, O giver of light, glory to thee.
Good evening. My name is Father Athanasios Harris, and I'm the Dean of the St. Nicholas Greek Orthodox Cathedral in Tarpon Springs, Florida, and I'm your host for Be Transfigured Ministries. This is a unique and special situation for us tonight. In the middle of our COVID-19 safer-at-home orders, instead of having our normal Bible study in downtown Tarpon Springs in Father Tryphon Hall, instead I'm here in my own home, and we are streaming our Bible study to you live. It's going to be an interesting situation for us tonight. If you're a normal participant in our Bible study at church, you'll notice there's nobody here around me, but actually there is, but I'll get to that in a moment. But the normal participants in Bible study, the normal voices that you hear every week during Bible study, they're at their own home, and I hope they are watching online. So let me tell you how this normally works, and then I'll tell you how it's going to work tonight. Our Bible study on the book of Romans is based on the homilies of St. John Chrysostom when he was the priest in Antioch somewhere around, we believe, 385 AD. And he preached almost on every word of the Bible. And so his homilies on the book of Romans are our guide as we go and enjoy this Bible study. So tonight's Bible study is session 26, which is homily 25 on the book of Romans, and a couple things that you need to know. So there is a study guide for tonight. If you have not yet had an opportunity to download your study guide, you can get the study guide by going to my website, www.liveanewlifeinchrist.org. And press the button that says Romans. You're going to scroll all the way down where it says session 26. And on the left column, you will see the link to the study guide. On the right, you will find the link to the video. Of course, you're already watching on video, so you already found that link. But suffice it as it may. There is also an online chat room through YouTube. Now, this is where it's going to get a little different tonight, because we continue to have the most talented, the most amazing, and quite frankly, the best chef moderator that we've ever had here on our Bible study. That's right, my wife, Presbytera Vasi. But now she's not only just typing away in the chat room, I've actually given her a microphone. So you're going to actually hear her voice. So here's how it's going to work. Obviously, we can't all read together tonight in taking turns in the microphone. Obviously, we can't have a conversation in the room. So I am going to teach from the study guide and from the chat room. Presbytera is going to moderate the chat room, and she's going to insert some questions from all of you. So hopefully this is as positive an experience as it can be. I know, obviously, this is not the ideal for our normal Bible study. We like being in the room together, but nonetheless, it is what our health crisis has given us. So, session 26, homily 25. I didn't yet tell you what part of Romans. Tonight's Bible study is the book of Romans, chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. And once we get going, we're going to go through, if you're new to our Bible study, there's traditionally two parts of the Bible study. The first part is more of the traditional chapter verse type Bible study. And then always, except for once so far that we have found in over 4 years worth of Bible studies, St. John Chrysostom tends to move into some kind of a moral teaching, which on the study guide I call the life application. So before we start with our prayer, I just want to see who's on so far. We have Angeliki, we have Deborah, we have Marina, we have Athena from Virginia. Angeliki is from Canada. Don't forget to tell everybody where you're from. We have Ioannis. We have Michael Kurametis. Of course, Michael is normally in the room with us, so he's watching on YouTube as well. And so we're going to make the best of this technology. Before we just get started, I want Presbytera to introduce herself to everybody. So Presbytera, turn your microphone on so everybody can hear your wonderful voice.
The delay is driving me bonkers because we're in the same room, so I can hear him, and then I can hear him again.
So it's two for the price of one. You get to hear me in real life, and there's about a 27-second delay on YouTube, so she gets to hear me both twice. All right, so we're going to go ahead and begin with our prayer, and then we'll go from there. All right. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Shine within our hearts, loving Master, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our minds that we may comprehend the message of your gospel. Instill in us also reverence for your blessed commandments, so that having conquered sinful desires, we may pursue a spiritual life, think and doing all those things that are pleasing to you. For you, Christ, our God, the light of our souls and bodies, and to you we give glory, together with your Father, who is without beginning, and your all holy, good, and life-creating Spirit, always, now, and forever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. Okay, so here we have the book of Romans, chapter 14, and tonight again is verses 1 through 13. I've divided it into two sections for tonight's study. The first is verses 1 through 4, and the second is 5 through 13. So let me read verses 1 through 4 for you, and then we'll get going and see what St. John Chrysostom has to say. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For no one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or fails, or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. All right, so here we're going to get kicked off right away. One of the things that I think is really interesting here is that gives us, again, the insight of how St. John Chrysostom and the ancient church considered what was going on relative to the life of the church. And in this case, we're talking about people with weak faith and strong faith. And I think, obviously, part of that reality in our current life is we see people that way. Some have strong faith, some have a weak faith. So right away, one of the things that St. John Chrysostom wants us to see is that St. Paul is worried about the converts. Listen here, my comment. Many converts didn't have the courage to leave the law behind. Listen to what Chrysostom says here. Then, so as not to be easily detected as abstaining only from the flesh of swine, they refrained as a consequence from eating any flesh and ate only vegetables. They hoped in this way that their action would seem to be fasting rather than observance of the law. But there were other converts, both from Judaism and paganism, who were stronger in the faith and who abstained from none of these foods. These stronger converts became burdensome and oppressive to those who were observing the old rules. They reproached them, accused them, and drove them to despondency. So you see, here's this situation. You've got these converts to the faith. Now, of course, we're using the term converts from the ancient understanding, not from today's understanding, right? So the idea of denominations, you know, most recently in 2015, there's about 45,000 denominations of Christianity in the world. So we're not talking about converts in the same context that we use the terms today. What we're talking about in the ancient understanding is basically converting from Judaism to Christianity, becoming a believer, right? And so these particular converts, Jewish believers, were not strong enough in their faith to leave the entirety of the law behind. And this idea of the law is something common in St. Paul. So it's a regular occurring theme here. And I want to add, too, if I can add a parenthesis, this particular theme of weak faith and stronger faith, I think, is conveniently very well-timed, because we're in a situation right now where we are forbidden from going to church. We're forbidden from having a regular liturgical life in the buildings that we build and dedicate to God. And so one of the difficulties there is that our faith is being challenged, right? Whether or not it's good to abstain from Holy Communion because we can't go to church, or in a few weeks ago when we were still coming to church, one of the many conversations that I had was relative to the safety of the Holy Eucharist, whether you can get sick by receiving Holy Communion. And the big thing here is that weakness in faith is not some kind of a total moral failure. It's a natural progression in the faith. And that's the important thing that I think both St. Paul and St. John Chrysostom want us to get from that. All right, so the next thing I have here is that St. Paul was worried that weaker Christians would be led astray on more important matters, right? This is why he says here, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So one of the issues here that you're going to see, the way St. John Chrysostom talks about it and helps us understand St. Paul, is that there's this balancing act that St. Paul has between the weak and the strong. He doesn't want to send either away. He doesn't want to chase them. He wants to bring them closer to the church and closer to each other. And so he's constantly going back and forth. And St. Paul does this so well, right? Sometimes he gives us something very strict, and then bam, he sits up across the side of the head and sets us right. So this balancing act, sometimes he praises us, sometimes he corrects us. But the ultimate thing is he doesn't want the people who are weak to take something as trivial, we could say, as eating meat or vegetables, and take that and then say, well, then I'm not going to listen to anything the church has to say. So St. Paul is being conscious of that. Okay. Next, we have St. Paul directs his argument against the strong in faith, right? So he's speaking to the strong, we know, so that the weak can hear him. But listen to what he says. St. John Chrysostom says this: do you see, however, that straightway he aims a blow at the man who is weak? For when Paul said that a man was weak, he showed that he was sickly. Then he adds a second blow when he says, receive him. For again he shows that the unhealthy man requires considerable care. And this is a sign of extreme weakness. So he's talking to the strong in faith, but he's addressing the weak. Next, both the strong and the weak were judging each other. That's nothing new in the world, right? That still happens today. Listen to what St. John Chrysostom has to say here. By the way, for those, I didn't say where we get the translation from this, from these homilies. So these homilies are translated by Father Panayoti Papagiorgiou, who is the priest at Transfiguration Greek Orthodox Church in Marietta, Georgia. The translation that we're using is not currently in print, so you can't actually get the exact book that we're using. Father Panayoti, because he's a friend of mine and he used to live here in the area, gave us an advanced copy of his translation. on the condition that we would not distribute it. So what I have is I have excerpts of the various quotes that I'm reading in the study guide, and you have that. For those who are in Tarpon Springs and join us on a regular basis in the Father Tryphon Hall, you have physical copies of the translation. However, you still can get a copy of the translation. If you go to the study guide in session one, there's a link there to a free online source of the English version of the sermons. It's not the same English that I'm using every week. However, it is the translation of, it's from the 1800s, so it's got a little bit of difficult English in it, but it is the full translation of all the homilies from St. John Chrysostom. I strongly suggest getting a copy of the translation because I've only got some excerpts here, and there's so much wisdom and beautiful things that St. John Chrysostom has to say. I would really encourage you to do your best to get a copy of that translation. All right, that's the end of my commercial. Okay, so here we are. Both the strong and the weak were judging each other. So if you have the sermon, this is on page 2, paragraph 11 and 12. Chrysostom says this. He did not say, let him, nor did he say, let him not blame him, nor did he say, let him not correct him. What did Paul say? Let him not reproach him. Let him not utterly despise him. Showing that they were doing something that was most ridiculous. For those of more perfect faith despised the abstainers because their faith was weak. Their wounds were healed only on the surface. Their Christianity spurious, and they were still Judaizers. So too did the abstainers pass judgment on those of stronger faith as lawbreakers and devoted to gluttony. Since it was likely that many of the fault finders were converted pagans, Paul added, for God had received him. Right? And this is a big thing for St. Paul, this understanding that we are servants of God, right? We are his servants. And so who are we to judge another man's servants? Okay. Next point. St. Paul is actually attacking the weak by addressing the strong. And this is page 3, paragraphs 15 and 16, if you're following along with the translation that I handed out in class. St. John Chrysostom says this, see again another blow. Paul's indignation seems to be against the strong man, but he is attacking him whose faith is weak. When he goes on to say, but he will stand. Paul is showing that the servant is shaken and requires much attention. He needs such care that Paul even calls in God as a physician to attend to his ailment. For Paul says, for God is able to make him stand. And that is an expression we use in cases where we have given up all hope. Then, so that the abstainer may not despair, Paul calls him whose faith is weak a servant, when he says, who are you to judge the servant of another? And here Paul is again reproaching him without arousing his notice. What he means is this, abstaining from meat does not exempt him from deserving to be judged, but I am bidding you not to pass judgment on him because he is another's servant. That is, he is not your servant, but God's. And of course, who's going to judge? God's going to judge. Next point, all are God's servants, weak and strong, so do not judge. Page 3, paragraph 18, St. John Chrysostom says this. If God, who suffers the loss, meanwhile does nothing, how could you fail to be untimely and meddlesome beyond measure when you are throttling and harassing the one who abstains from meat? And I just want to pull this particular one apart for a moment. So in other words, what St. John Chrysostom is telling us is, if God is not going to punish somebody for something, who are you? It's not against you. He's not your servant. What do you have to gain from beating up on anybody? This is what St. John Chrysostom wants us to see. And that's probably one of those I've said these before. There's some of these moments that you can make a bumper sticker out of them, right? If we just make this particular change in the way you deal with people, we could make a huge impact on the world around us. If only we would say, hey, their sin is against God. Why am I going to bother judging? We could make a big difference, a big difference. All right, I want to stop here to see if there's any questions. But do you have any questions come up on the chat room that you want to share with anybody?
I'm just getting hungry with all this talk about meat and Lent and fasting.
Does that mean there's no questions? Okay, you can. You're just. That's right. Just keep stuff. So it's kind of interesting because normally I have people in the room, and it's really kind of strange just talking to the camera, and I can see my wife across the far end of the room. But I see the chat room going on, and I see all these lines going through my screen. So I hope it's a productive conversation for everybody. I'll just, I guess, keep talking. My mother always told me I had a lot of things to say about nothing, but I guess maybe we'll just keep talking and see where life takes us. Okay, chapter 14, verses 5 through 13. Let's see what this next section has to say. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, he eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, and he might be that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For you shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. All right, there's a lot there. So the first thing to hear from St. John Chrysostom, taking off on Presbytero's poor hunger over there, that St. Paul is talking about fasting. So it's fine that you're hungry. He is, in fact, talking about fasting, and how appropriate that this is during Great Lent and people are fasting or they're not fasting. And you know, if in the Orthodox blogospheres, people are arguing about, oh my gosh, you ate something you weren't supposed to eat, and how appropriate that this is our Bible study for tonight. So, all right, so this topic is definitely about fasting. All right, next point. Not all St. Paul's words are taken equally. This is one of those moments where I get to remind everybody, we are not sola scriptura, and there's a good reason for that. Listen to what St. John Chrysostom has to say. This is page 4, paragraph 22. Therefore, let us not apply to all situations Paul's words. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. For when Paul is speaking of matters of faith, listen to what he has to say. If anyone preach a gospel to you other than the one you have received, let a curse be upon him, even if he be an angel. That was him quoting St. Paul. And again, he quotes St. Paul again, I am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve, so your minds may be corrupted. Again, that was St. Paul. And when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, St. Paul, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of circumcision. So clearly, you can't take every word that St. Paul says and apply it to every situation. And I think we've said that before, right? Not only are we not sola scriptura, but each of St. Paul's letters have a particular context. they have the audience. In this case, these are the Christians in Rome, right? And so they have a particular life, a particular worldview, a particular experience. And this is who St. Paul is addressing. So you can't take exactly what St. Paul tells to the Romans and bring it into bug tussle and have the exact same consequence. So there's a little bit of understanding there. There's some nuance. And then on top of that, well, we are, of course, we're in the 21st century, and we're reading St. John Chrysostom from the 4th century, who was interpreting St. Paul from the 1st century. So we're having all of these different layers come together. But I think that's the beauty of our orthodoxy, in that the truth never changes. What changes is how we experience the truth and interpret the truth. And not interpret the truth, I'm sorry. I would say enact the truth, how it reacts and responds to our actual daily life, if that makes any sense. Because again, you know, St. Paul was not talking to 45,000 denominations of Christians. Either you were a Christian or you weren't a Christian. Either you believed in Christ or you didn't believe in Christ. There wasn't this Orthodox and Lutherans and Methodists and what have you. Okay. Next. Fasting is not a dogmatic issue. Ooh, bum, bum, bum. Page 4, paragraph 24, St. John Chrysostom says this. The question does not involve vital matters. The question is whether the one man and the other one are acting the way they do to honor God, whether both of them end up giving thanks to God. Surely the one and the other do give thanks to God. Therefore, if both give thanks to God, there is not much difference between them, right? So remember, fasting is not a dogmatic issue. It isn't a matter of should we fast, when should we fast, how should we fast. Fasting is one of the disciplines of our Christian life, but it is not a dogmatic issue. Now, what does that mean? I've used the word dogma before, and I think I've explained it, but in case there's some new people tonight, I'll explain it again. A dogmatic issue is a truth about God, and that's it. You know, there's not a dogmatic issue of whether or not this is a glass of water. That would be silly. Instead, all the dogmas of the church are reserved for who and what and why of God. And so that's why St. John Chrysostom says fasting is not a dogmatic issue. It doesn't mean we don't fast. It doesn't mean fasting is not important. But it's not a dogmatic issue that we are all required to believe in. Does that make sense? Right? A dogmatic issue is the virgin birth of Christ. A dogmatic issue is the Trinity, that kind of thing. Fasting is not one of those. St. Paul leaves the question about fasting here unresolved for now. I say for now. Of course, he gets back to it another time. We are not free, St. Paul says. This is St. John Chrysostom's words. Page 4, paragraph 27. What then does Paul mean when he says, none of us lives to himself? He means that we are not free. We have a master who wishes us to live and who does not will for us to die. And both of these make a greater difference to the master than they do to us. By these words, Paul shows that God cares more for us than we do for ourselves. He considers that our life is his gain and our death is his loss. That's such a beautiful thing, right? God cares more about us than we care about ourselves. I know in our egocentric world, we find it difficult to believe that anybody could care more about us than we care for about ourselves. But it is true in the context of God. Next point. Christ is the Lord of the living and the dead. Chrysostom says this. Therefore, let this convince you that Christ is always concerned for your salvation and correction. If he did not have the great care for us, what need was there for this covenant with us and his incarnation? Did he not show such great eagerness for us to become his that he took the form of a slave and died? Will he despise us after we have become his? This certainly cannot be. For if Christ is concerned for the dead, It is quite clear that he also cares for the living, for Christ has omitted nothing from his dominion. He has prepared for himself more just claims than any humans can, so that he may show concern for us beyond all others. That's so really beautiful, right? If he's gonna care about dead people, of course he's gonna care about the living people. God cares about all of us. How beautiful is that? Next, and I kind of put in a little twist here to make us think of our slogan here at Be Transfigured Ministries, live a new life in Christ. I have here, our new life is a great blessing. Chrysostom says this. Paul says what he does to shame the Judaizer and to urge him to recall how great a blessing is his. He was dead, but he came alive. He gained no benefit from the law. He would be utterly without gratitude to abandon Christ, who had shown such great concern for him, if he were to run back again to the law. So, in other words, this great gift that we have is of such great consequence that if we abandon the great gift, if we abandon this new life and return to our old ways. Now, in this context, St. Paul is using the expression the law. But St. Paul, if you remember just a couple of months ago, he also said, why would you return to sin if you've been set free? This is a recurring theme for St. Paul, right? But is there, there's a question.
Can you talk about a little bit more about how fasting isn't dogmatic? Because I wrote that fasting doesn't change how we define God. So whether we fast or don't fast, it doesn't change how we define God. But it changes us and how we understand God.
Right.
Why isn't fasting dogmatic? Explain again, because Jesus said you have to fast. The demon comes out with prayer and fasting, so it's obviously something he wants us to do.
Right. So the very specific difference is that a dogma is a truth about God. Okay. So for example, here's a great example of dogma. We believe as Orthodox Christians that the Virgin Mary, the Panagia, the Theotokos, was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. Okay? Now, there are other Christians that believe that after Christ was born, there were other children born to the Theotokos. As Orthodox, we do not believe that. However, the only dogmatic part about the Theotokos is that she, in virginity, gave birth to God. Okay? Whether she had relations with Joseph after the birth of Christ does not in any way alter the truth of Jesus Christ. And so the only part of the Theotokos that is dogmatic is the birth of Christ and how she conceived Christ. So that's a dogma. The fact that we believe, and we have always believed, in the ever-virginity of Mary does not rise to the level of dogma, because her ever-virginity does not change the character of who Jesus Christ is. It's a belief of the church. It's a strongly held belief. It's an expected belief, but it's not dogma. I hope that makes a little bit of a difference. Okay. All right, where was I? Next point. St. Paul sets both weak and strong as equal brothers. I think this is really cool. Page 6, paragraph 35. First, by the use of the title brother, he rules out rivalry. Then he does the same by mentioning the dread day of judgment. So it's interesting. So we have the two, the weak and the strong, and St. Paul's calling them brothers as so they're not competing against each other. Now, I have an older brother, and I guess we were kind of competitive. But we are always seeing each other as brothers, as something that is a stronger thing between us than whether or not one is better than the other. So that's how St. Paul is trying to eliminate the rivalry that exists between the weak and the strong. And then the other thing that he's doing is he's putting us on equal footing. He says, look, weak, strong, good, bad, we're all going to be judged. And so that kind of takes out some of the competition maybe. At least that's the hope, that's the intent. Okay? All right, next point. Speaking of judgment, nobody shall avoid the judgment of Christ. Here, Chrysostom has to say this. This is page 6 and 7, and I took excerpts from both paragraph 38 and paragraph 40. I put two things together here. Listen to this. Therefore, be concerned when you see the master of all seated on his judgment seat. Do not cause schisms and divisions in the church by breaking away from grace and running over to the law. For the law is also God's. Then why do I say the law? Both those subject to the law and those who lived before the law are God's. Yet the law will not demand an account from you, but Christ will, both from you and from the whole human race. Therefore, it can fit both, namely the stronger, who is being scandalized by the dietary observances, and the weaker, who is stumbled because of the strong rebuke given to him. Right? So this I think, really kind of humbling moment that we are not going to avoid judgment. It is coming. The law is not going to judge us. Our brothers are not going to judge us, but Christ will. And it's something that we have to take seriously because it is not to be avoided. Okay, next point. Causing others to sin is more dangerous. And I think this is a really important thing. It goes all the way back to St. Paul's comments at the end of chapter 1. He says, listen to what Chrysostom says here. What punishment will we deserve when we put a stumbling block in his way, even though we are making no correction? For if our failure to save others is a crime, and a man who buried his talent proves that, what will be the result of our being a stumbling block to him as well? For not only must we give an account of our own sinful acts, but also for those in which we caused others to stumble. Therefore, when you are the cause of destruction for others, you will suffer more grievously than those whom you tripped up. For committing sin does not cause destruction as much as leading others to sin does. Wow. When I think about that, and I think about how easy it is for us to put stumbling blocks in front of other people. And again, the context here is the fasting, right? So the stronger, we're putting the stumbling block of the fasting in front of other people and then causing them to sin. And it is more dangerous for us when we cause the sin in other people. They're not at risk. We are. And so it's something to always keep in mind. When that judgment is coming, it's always important to remember that we have to be responsible for our own acts and for what we do for people. There's a question.
Well, it's just my question. No one's asking any questions.
Well, now wait a minute.
I'm having my own conversation.
My sidekick, you're the moderator. Okay, go ahead.
Well, the problem is, like,
see what
for
happens
example,
when I give her a microphone?
You gave me the microphone, by the way. So with the fasting, I wrote on Facebook a little joke, something called a unfastalo, meaning we don't follow someone during the fast because if they're not fasting, they're showing, again, with the food, but pictures of their beautiful steak or their beautiful chicken or whatever dish that they're cooking. And so I unfollow them during the fast because I don't want to see all the great food that they're eating because I'm too weak. Now, when I made that kind of joke about unfastalo, somebody accused me of being judgmental. Why do you care what other people eat? So it's like, on one hand, I have to be able to control myself. It's not really their responsibility to not post pictures of what, if they're not fasting or fasting, that's not my problem, not theirs, I suppose. I'm not really sure.
I'm not quite sure what that has to do with anything that I just said, except.
Well, no, because sometimes.
That we're not. Maybe the connection here is, of course, you're not judging. You were Look, there's, I have plenty of friends on Facebook. I have to turn off their feed during Lent because I just can't, I just get too tempted seeing the beautiful meals that they're cooking. But I think what you're saying is that when you made a joke out of it, others then kind of jumped on you and said, why are you judging them? Why are you judging? Well, you weren't. You were actually saying, look, I'm too tempted by this. Please, I got to turn you off.
Right. So we do have a responsibility on one hand not to lead someone into temptation by our behavior. But on the other hand, the other person has the responsibility of being mature about it themselves. They can't, they have to be accountable for their own actions. They can't just start throwing blame left and right for what they do.
Yeah, I'm not quite sure that really translates.
All right, but it's just in my defense, I'm hearing everything twice 27 seconds later, and this is really hard. All right,
it's
I'll
all right.
go back now.
All right, no, that's okay, because I think fasting, again, because we're in the middle of Lent, and fasting is a huge topic for us as Orthodox Christians. And one of the things I hear often is, of course, well, not everyone fasts, Father. And that's true. Not everyone fasts. And this is a perfect example of whoever doesn't want to fast, they don't have to fast. That's directly from St. Paul. That doesn't mean that there's no spiritual benefit to fasting. There's a great deal of spiritual benefit to fasting, but that's not where St. Paul and St. John Chrysostom are going here. This is not about the value of fasting. This is more about the judgment of those who do versus those who don't. Okay. So, now we're going to shift gears a little bit. So that ends the first portion of the Bible study, as I mentioned at the beginning. And so where we're going to go from here now is what I call the life application. So St. John Chrysostom takes something and he leaps off into another place with it. And this relationship kind of is where he's going, this judgment, this helping each other to sin, to not sin, what have you. So there's some really cool stuff going on here about judgment that I think would be good for us to follow. So if you're following along in the study guide, we're in the section that says Life Application, and I've titled the Life Application, Suffer Now or Suffer Later, But Worse, right? So it's not a matter of suffering or not suffering. We will suffer. St. John Chrysostom's point is either going to suffer now, or if our suffering delays until later, it's actually going to be worse for us. So for those of us who suffer and struggle in this life, know that it is going to be rewarded, of course, by God with comfort in the next life. Okay, so I know that you don't have the sermon in front of you, so I have made some slides for some of these. So the first one, point number one, is helping others out of sin helps us too. So this is kind of like the reverse of don't put a stumbling block in front of anybody. So here now, we're actually talking about helping others to stop their sin. Listen to what Chrysostom says here. Hence, when we see certain people committing sins, let us not only avoid pushing them into the sinful acts, but let us drag them out of the mire of evil, so that we ourselves may not endure punishment for destroying others. Let us constantly bear in mind the dread judgment seat, the river of fire, the chains which are never loosed, the total darkness, the gnashing of teeth, the venomous worm. It is part of our Christian ethos, you could say, to have enough love for someone to help them stop sinning. Now, I think what we can learn from St. Paul and St. John Chrysostom is how we can go about doing that, right? St. Paul softens his message, as I said earlier, so that they'll pay attention to him on greater things. So our relationship with others, how we work with others, if we really want people to stop their sin, we can't just go beating them over the head, because that will actually send them in the opposite direction, as tonight's Bible study is kind of showing us. Next point. Point number two, judgment is real. Chrysostom says this, but then are these mere stories? Did that rich man who ignored the despised Lazarus undergo punishment? Were not the foolish virgins locked out of the bridal chamber? Did not those who refused to feed Christ depart into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Was not the guest who was wearing an ordinary garment bound hand and foot? Did he not perish? Was not the servant who demanded his 100 denarii handed over to the torturers? Was not that which was said to the adulterers true, namely, that their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched? So Chrysostom is helping us see that there's plenty of stories in the scriptures where the judgment is coming and it is going to be real, right? And so part of this is he's responding, if you read the entire, again, these are just excerpts, the entire homily, there's a beautiful length here where he's having this imaginary dialogue with someone who's, well, what about this? What about that? What about this? And he's like, look, are these stories not real? Did Christ not give us real examples of judgment? So we can't ignore those things. Next point. Some judgment will happen now. Do you not see the calamities which occur every day? Have these things not happened? Do you not see even now people wasting away because they are starving? Do you not see those in the grip of elephantiasis or some other disease? Do you not see those who live in unending poverty? Do you not see those who are suffering 10,000 irreparable evils? So there's been conversation on various social media platforms about this coronavirus thing. And first of all, we want to pray for all of those who are struggling, whether they are personally involved, whether they are personally sick or have a family member or a friend who is sick, or if even in the medical profession, those who are risking their lives to keep us safe. All of them, all of you are in our prayers. But as much has been said lately, and some people want to say that this is a punishment from God, I would not go so far to say a natural occurring virus is punishment from God, in that it occurs, it's in nature. Now, what is true is that our actions or inactions, as the case might be in terms of social distancing and what have you, which is why we're all in different houses having tonight's Bible study, our actions do affect those things. And so there is some judgment in our actions. So if we act in a careless way, then we're going to suffer and we're going to be judged for that in that particular sense. But it's not as if God sent the coronavirus to us, at least I don't believe that, to say, oh, all of you are not being good enough and therefore I'm going to get rid of a whole bunch of people in the world with this virus. I don't see it. I'm not saying that I have the almighty knowledge in my head, but what he's saying here, of course, is these examples of struggling in the world. That is judgment in the sense of our actions, our way of life has consequences. And so that consequences becomes a judgment on us, if that makes any sense. Okay, next point. God is just and fair. I think is an appropriate way to follow up that last statement. Chrysostom says this. How then would it be reasonable for some to be punished and others to go unpunished? For if God is not unjust, and surely he is not unjust, you will certainly pay the penalty for your sins. But if he does not punish because he is a merciful God, then there was no need for those who were punished to have paid the penalty for their sins. Right? So this is leading us now toward this whole punishment now, punishment later, judgment now, judgment later. So if we're doing something that warrants judgment and warrants punishment, remember, judgment and punishment aren't always the same thing. Chrysostom is saying that God hands that out in a fair and just way. You know, so again, in the larger example of the sermon, he's giving examples of sins. And if a person is going to get punished for a particular sin, and the other person says, well, that person didn't get punished for that particular sin, that's when that whole punishment is coming. It is coming. The judgment is coming and cannot be avoided. So we should not look at that and say, well, that's not fair, because we don't know the depth of the situation. And that's where we lead now to this next point. Judgment happens either now or later. Here's what Chrysostom has to say. Listen to Christ himself when he offered a defense on these matters. After some men died when a tower collapsed on them, our Lord had this to say to those who were questioning him on the accident. Do you think that these men were more guilty than all the others? I tell you they were not, but unless you repent, you will all perish in the same way. Jesus was urging us not to feel overly confident when we pay no penalty for our many crimes, although others have paid the price. For if we do not change our lives, we certainly will be punished. And I think the beautiful thing there is that Christ gives us the opportunity to repent, right? And so you're going to see this punishment, you're going to see this judgment, and like, oh, wow, I better stop that behavior because I don't want that punishment coming my way. That's where Chrysostom is going at with this particular train of thought. Next, punishment that happens now is for correction. This is a beautiful point here. And if you're following on the homily, by the way, this is page 10, paragraph 61. I am telling you these things not to make you grieve, but to make you more cautious. I do not wish to delude you, nor to prepare you to endure punishments more than you can stand. Tell me this. If you commit sin, why do you not deserve to be punished? Did Christ not tell you everything beforehand? Did he not threaten you? Did he not frighten you? Did he not do countless things to accomplish your salvation? Did he not give you the gift of the bath of regeneration? Did he not forgive all your former sins? And after remitting your sins and after the bath of baptism, did he not give you the help of repentance in the event that you again fell into sin? Has he not made the way to the forgiveness of sins easy for you? What? Easy? Oh my gosh, think about that. It's not a matter of how difficult it is to stop sinning. It's that it's simply such an easy process that we get to change. It's that simple. Easy in the terms of simplicity, not necessarily easy in terms of task. Obviously, some sins are much more difficult to overcome and to stop than others, right? But what wisdom? They don't call them golden mouth for nothing, right? Okay, next point. Salvation is easier than you think. Going on this easier line is the very actually next paragraph, paragraph 62. Listen then to what Christ has enjoined. He says, if you forgive your neighbor, I forgive you. What's hard about that? What's hard about that? Plead for the orphan and obtain justice for the widow. And come, let us reason together, says the Lord. And if your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. What is difficult about that? Do you first tell your transgressions that you might be justified? What is hard about that? Atone for your sins by alms. Does this cause you any toil or sweat? All these opportunities to repentance that Christ gives us, he's like, look, it's really easy, guys. Forgive, I'll forgive you. I mean, again, if it's that simple to be forgiven just by forgiving other people, why wouldn't we do it? That's what doesn't make any sense. We get wrapped up into our own mindset. This is a slightly more difficult one. Believe in judgment or suffer later. And yet, since there is a Gehenna, if the devil persuades you to think and speak as you do, how could the demons admit its existence if it does not exist? Surely demons are most concerned that we have no suspicion of Gehenna's existence. Then we would have no fear of Gehenna. We might become more careless and sluggish, and together with the demons, we might fall into the same fire. Someone might wonder how it was that the demons did admit the existence of Gehenna at that time. It was because they could not endure the necessity laid upon them. So that's a difficult one for me, I'll be honest, right? Because I do not personally subscribe to the whole scaring somebody out of hell, scare the hell out of somebody, scaring them into heaven. I'm not quite sure that's what Chrysostom is doing here. I think more of what he's doing here is he's trying to say, look, judgment is coming. There's hell and there's heaven. And if we don't believe in hell, then we're more likely to experience hell because we're not going to try to avoid it. I think that's really kind of where Chrysostom's going here. Of course, Chrysostom is very, very harsh and very strict, so he might be including a little bit of fear there, but I think for the most part, what he's expressing is, if we do not believe that punishment is coming, if we believe in, as the Protestant expression, universal salvation, that everyone's going to be saved and everything's going to be kumbaya, then we're going to risk because we won't even try to repent. And I think that's where Chrysostom is going at this one. He's not trying to scare us into repentance as much as warning us, look, if you don't think judgment is coming, you're going to be horribly surprised. I think that's kind of more really what's going on. Next point. We avoid suffering through repentance. That's a great point. Listen to this. Do you, who have such a wide experience in facts, scorn all that I have told you in words? Therefore, quite the opposite will happen to you. The Ninevites feared the prophet's words and did not undergo the punishment he foretold. But because you scorn the threat contained in the prophet's words I have cited, you will undergo the punishment of the deeds which were prophesied. If now you think the words I speak are fables, you will not think that when you suffer in deeds what the words predicted. Right? So, again, not trying to scare us so much as just to remind us, look, God is a man of his word, and if he says judgment is coming, if he says punishment is coming, it is coming, and we best believe some of that, right? So this kind of ends our section called Life Application. We've got a couple minutes left for questions, and before I go on to the last section, again, I know this is not the most ideal situation for us being kept up in our homes and not being able to go to church. But maybe we can take this and build with it and say, you know, maybe I've taken church too light in my eye. Maybe I haven't taken it seriously enough. Maybe I took it for granted. I wrote a blog two weeks ago. I don't even remember. As part of my daily Lenten journey. And I said, I titled it No More Communion. And it's because a mother had posted something and said, you know what, I'm taking my kids to church because with all this coronavirus thing going on, I don't know when the next chance will be for my family to receive communion. And it was such a profound impact on me because do we look at every liturgy as our last opportunity to receive Holy Communion? So maybe our current struggle, if we can maybe bring some things kind of to connect here, if in our current struggle we say, you know what, maybe this struggle is helping us not take church for granted so much. Maybe we can be a little bit more connected. Maybe we can be more desiring of church and desiring of Holy Communion, because if any old little virus, not to belittle the virus, obviously, but if something so basic can keep us away from church now for several weeks, then maybe we'll come out of this when we can go back into the church a little bit more robust in our faith. I did mention, by the way, my daily Lenten journey. If you subscribe to my email list on Be Transfigured Ministries, again, the website is liveanewlifeinchrist.org, and that button should come up to subscribe to our email list. I do send out during Lent a daily Lenten journey. It's not very long, just a few paragraphs, but we try to send some kind of a daily inspiration to assist in our Lenten journey in our spiritual struggles. So, but is there any questions before we finish the last paragraph? No? Okay. All right. So we like to have some kind of a send up. Oh, there is a question? Okay, go ahead.
Athena wants to know this delay is driving me nuts. The first page made reference to this is a sign, a behavior of extreme weakness, and then we speak about not being judgmental. How does that track?
I think Athena means, is it judgmental to call someone's faith weak? Is that what she's talking about? I don't see where the question is on here. Oh, this is a sign of behavior of extreme weakness. And when we speak of weak, how is that not being judgmental? So, all right, that's a great thing. So being judgmental is not the same thing as being discerning, right? So it is not judgmental to acknowledge that some people's faith is weaker in some elements and stronger in other elements. This past Sunday's gospel, the father goes to Christ and says, if you can help me, my son is tormented. And Christ says, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, in the original Greek, it says, I believe, help my unbelief. Pistevo, vouithizemi, to apistia. Now, in the modern Greek, it says, I believe, help me, however, because my belief, my faith is weak. So there's an acknowledgement there that our faith grows, you know, and so there's a stronger faith and a weaker faith. It's not a judgment. It's merely an assessment saying, okay, your faith is at a particular level. This faith is at a particular level. However, if you think you're stronger than this guy, you're probably weaker than this guy, right? Because someone's always further along in their journey than we are. So in that context, it's not judgmental for St. Paul to acknowledge that there's weak faith and strong faith. There's nothing sinful in being weaker in faith. That's the whole point of this past Sunday's gospel. It's not a sin to have weak faith. It is simply an acknowledgement that we're on some kind of a journey. So, Athena, I hope that helps. I hope that answers that question. Any other last questions, Pastor Dana?
No.
Okay. All right. So, I've said many times before that we can even memorize scriptures, but if it does not somehow change the way we live, it is of no use to us. So we like to end every Bible study with what I call a send-off, a last kind of charge, if you will. And tonight's send-off from St. John Chrysostom, I have called Repent Now and Experience Blessings Later. Chrysostom says this, Persuade your souls to fear and tremble so that you may be freed from Gehenna in the future life by living a chaste and sober life in this world. Then you may obtain the blessings of the life hereafter by the grace and loving kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a beautiful way for us to end. Focus on repentance. Don't focus on somebody else's actions. That's where the judgment comes in play, right? Of course, St. Paul was their teacher. St. Paul was their mentor. So the teacher eventually has to somehow assess the faith of the believer in this case. It's not our responsibility to judge other people. I think that's the context. So I leave you tonight with this challenge. Focus on your repentance. And in that repentance, as St. John Chrysostom has told us, we will avoid the punishment in the future life, meaning the kingdom of heaven. Again, my name is Father Athanasios Haros. I am the dean at the St. Nicholas Greek Orthodox Cathedral in Tarpon Springs, Florida, and I'm your host for Be Transfigured Ministries. I pray that tonight's Bible study has been slightly, if not more, inspiring for you by God's grace. Again, a little different. It was just me and the camera and Presbytero way over there. I don't know if I'm going to regret giving her a microphone or not, but that's something for a different conversation. Until next time, God bless you, and don't forget to live a new life in Christ.
Be Transfigured is a production of Be Transfigured Ministries in cooperation with the St. Nicholas Greek Orthodox Cathedral in Tarpon Springs, Florida. We depend upon your generosity to maintain our ministry. You can make a safe online donation when you visit our website, liveanewlifeinchrist.org.